reading of God's Word for the moment. Have you ever been on a cruise? A couple people have been on a cruise. When Allison and I got married, my parents gave us a very generous gift, a Caribbean cruise. It was a wonderful honeymoon for us. And actually, we have taken some other cruises since then in the some years that we've been married. But I haven't enjoyed any of them as much as I enjoyed that one. We've been on fancier ships with a lot more amenities and things like that, but that one, that little boat, which doesn't even operate anymore, it would be not profitable to operate anymore, just a tiny, you know, compared to the ships of today, just probably a third the size. It doesn't operate anymore as far as I know, but it didn't have a lot of amenities that they have today, but that was the best cruise of all, obviously, was our honeymoon. One of the ports that we went out of, or rather went into, was Georgetown Grand Cayman. And Alice and I were walking around the town, and they had a sidewalk on top of the seawall. And below, it was about, maybe 8 foot drop, something like that, to a bunch of rocks, and the ocean was there. So we were walking, and I was walking on the outside, and young honeymooners, and I'm talking to Allison and looking at her and looking around, and all of a sudden, I don't know how to describe it, but all of a sudden, everything was spinning, and I was completely, totally disoriented. It just happened like that. I had no idea. I didn't even have time to think about what was happening. All I knew was I'd been like transported into some other dimension or something. All of a sudden, Allison was gone. The world was gone. Everything was gone. And what had happened was I had stepped off the seawall and fallen down onto the rocks. And that moment of disorientation, total disorientation, was me flying through space, not knowing what had happened. Well, I wasn't seriously hurt. I did sprain my ankle. In fact, I remember sitting there on the rocks looking at my ankle and watching it blow up like a balloon. I mean, it was just that you could see it. It was that fast. Allison was very kind, and I've always been impressed ever since how prepared she is. She had some Darvon or whatever, some kind of a pain reliever, heavy-duty pain reliever in her purse, and she tossed him down to me, and one of the shopkeepers came out with a glass of water, and so I was fine. But something to remember the honeymoon by. Well, maybe you've never done that. I hope you haven't. But you've probably tripped over something in your life. Yeah? Yeah. Maybe even you fell down when you tripped over something. Did you ever fall down when you tripped over anything? Yeah, maybe. Okay. And it's because why? Because you weren't watching where you were going. Well, everybody does that. You were looking at something else, or you were lost in thought, and your eyes weren't where they should have been. Just like me. And we all do that. And then later we kick ourselves because we were so dumb to do something like that. Well, our text says today, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You can be led of the Spirit, or you can be led of God's law. And where are you going to keep your eyes? Where are you going to keep looking? If you choose to be led by God's law, you'll be walking along and you're going to find it's a really harsh taskmaster, and it demands that you live a perfect life and you never stumble. Never once. You never sin. That's what the law says. So You have to walk and never fall down, never stumble, if you try to be living under God's law all the time. And what does that mean? That means living under a set of rules to go to heaven all the time. And if you choose that path, and if you ever stumble, sin, the law says you go to hell. That's not something that anybody can live by. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And by death means a spiritual death, eternal separation from God, and eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But if you're led of the Spirit, Scripture says you're not under the law. The Holy Spirit doesn't make those demands that the law makes when you walk with the Spirit. Everyone who is led by the Spirit sometimes stumbles. Now, why would that be? If we're led by the Spirit, why would we ever stumble? Well, the answer is because we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We're distracted by our pride, by our lusts, by the temptations of the world and the devil. We're attracted to things and we take our eyes off Jesus and we fall off that seawall. You know, everybody is tempted to sin. Even the Lord Jesus was not above temptation. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's one of the, if you think about that, Jesus was tempted, it says. He was without sin. He never succumbed to temptation. But we don't have a high priest who doesn't feel for us when we are tempted, because he's known what it was to be tempted too. But unlike the Lord Jesus, when we are tempted, we often fall into sin. Our scripture says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The Spirit doesn't cast you into hell for sinning like the law does. If you're led by the Spirit, he doesn't just walk away from you, wash his hands of you, and condemn you to hell like the law does. No. He puts his arms around you when you fall. He picks you up and he washes you thoroughly clean. He keeps on upholding you step by step, moment by moment, down the path of righteousness. Yes, you're tempted by sin and you fall again and again, and this is because of the corruption that remains in our flesh while we're in this mortal body. But the Spirit gives you a purified conscience that works repentance in you to make you abhor your sin and turn from it to Him. That's what repentance is. Turning. Repentance, think of it physically as a turning. Turning away from sin toward the Lord. Unlike those who love the world and everything in it, you don't wallow in your sin. A Christian does not indulge himself in sin. When we sin, may it be because we are weak and not because we are willing. Romans 6:14 promises, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you like it does to the world. For you're not under the law, but under grace. They're under the law. John Calvin said, in the way of the Lord, believers are apt to stumble, but let them not be discouraged because they are unable to satisfy the demands of the law. Let them listen to the consolatory declarations of the apostle which is also found in other parts of his writings. You are not under the law. Hence it follows that the performance of their duties is not rejected on account of their present defects, but is accepted in the sight of God as if it had been in every respect perfect and complete. Paul is saying, don't be discouraged because you can't live a perfect life. Just as his message throughout the book of Galatians has been that you won't be justified, you won't be saved by your good works, he now is saying that you won't be sanctified by your good works either. Both justification and sanctification are ultimately in God's hands. We know this from Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The desire in us to please God, our will to do what is right, comes from God working in us. Because otherwise, we would get the glory for it. But the glory belongs to God alone. Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. Psalm 40:8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And heart means not the physical organ, as you know, it means the whole person. The intellect, the will, the entire being. Your thoughts. Philippians again, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our will to please God is not our own, nor are the good works we do. Both our will and our good works come from God, so it is all to his glory and none to us. Sanctification, like justification, like we've been reading, is all in God's hands. Justification, as you know, is a one-time decree by God, a legal declaration by the judge that we are judged not guilty of our sins. Sanctification, as you know, is a continuous process throughout our lives by which we become more and more like God. It is a lifetime process for the child of God. It's holiness. John Brown of Haddington said, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Every prayer would be answered if we prayed as God wills. Holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. As if Paul had said, is it your desire instantly to terminate the problems that you now have? Walk according to the Spirit. Then you'll be free from the dominion of the law, which will act only in the capacity of a kind advisor, and will no longer lay a restraint upon your conscience. Besides, when the condemnation of the law is removed, freedom from ceremonies follows as a necessary consequence. For ceremonies mark the condition of a slave. You're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. As if Paul had said, you have to expect a struggle between the faith, between flesh and spirit, as long as you live in the world. The flesh will be lusting against the spirit, as well as the spirit against the flesh. But if, in the prevailing tenor of your life, you're led by the Spirit, if you act under the guidance and government of the Holy Spirit, and of that spiritual nature and disposition that he's wrought in your heart, if you make the Word of God your rule, and the grace of God your principle, you will not be under the law and not be condemned by the law, though you're still under the commanding power of it, for there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let's take a look at Romans, if you would. Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first 14 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In summary, Paul emphasizes that a godly life is not lived under the rules of the law, but is a life led by the Spirit. It was important for the Galatians to know that just as justification is not possible by works, so sanctification cannot be achieved by human effort either. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, the apostle goes on to specify the works of the flesh, which must be watched against and mortified. And then he goes on to talk about the fruits of the Spirit, which must be cherished and brought forth, verse 19, etc. And by specifying particulars, he further illustrates what he is saying. He starts with the works of the flesh, which, as they are many, so they are manifest. Manifest means they are obvious. So take a look at them beginning in verse 19 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or lust, lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft. How interesting that idolatry and witchcraft are part of the works of the flesh. Hatred, variance, which means acting erratically, being moody and difficult to get along with. Emulations, that means jealous rivalry. Outbursts of wrath, strife, which means bitter conflict. Seditions, which means conduct or language inciting rebellion against the authority of the civil government. Heresies, I want you to note that. Heresies are part of the sins of the flesh. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which means in modern language, wild partying, and things like that. We don't need a whole list to get the point of what he's saying. I do want to point out, though, heresies are lumped in with murders and everything else. So when we hear people say, well, you know, I don't want to hear, I told you last week, somebody came up to me after a sermon and it was, the text lends itself to a doctrinal sermon, and the person said, well, I really don't like to listen to sermons like that. I'd rather hear sermons about being a good father. And which is fine if the text lends itself to that. But to say something like that is to ignore what Scripture's saying, that we have to be aware of doctrine as well, to guard ourselves against heresies, because they're lumped in with all these other sins. So Paul is talking about works of the flesh or the products of our corrupt and depraved nature. Some are sins against the seventh commandment: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Some are sins against the first and second commandments: idolatry, witchcraft. Others are sins against our neighbor, contrary to the royal law of brotherly love: hatred, moodiness, volatility, strife, wrath, heresies. Sometimes these sins break out into murders, not only a physical murder, but murder of people's reputations and names. Others are sins against ourselves: drunkenness, revelings. And he concludes the catalog with an et cetera and gives us all warning about them, if you want to see the face of God with comfort. Those who do such things, how much they may flatter themselves with vain hope, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. They are sins which undoubtedly will shut men out of heaven. Not that committing a certain number of sins will send you to hell, but rather that when they continue in habitual sin, it's evidence that they are not saved to begin with. I'll turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we'll read through verse 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Back in Galatians, there are four classes of sins mentioned here. First, Paul mentions sins of lust, adultery, fornication. Adultery violates the most sacred ties. Fornication defiles the body. Uncleanness is secret, not known to others, but which is fully known to God. Fleshly thoughts and fleshly words and fleshly acts. Lasciviousness, outward uncleanness. That's what lasciviousness means. He who does any of these things is sowing to his flesh, and he will, most assuredly, of the flesh reap corruption. Christians ought to hate all these things that Jude says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, and you pollute your whole being by indulging in them. But as for those who practice these sins, which the apostle enumerates, let them not dream that they can be saved while they continue to love that which God hates with a perfect hatred. The next sins in this list are idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry, which is forbidden by the second commandment: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or it is in the earth beneath, or it is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and strewing mercy upon thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. To bow in worship before an altar, so-called, or a cross, or an image or a picture of a saint, so-called, or before a real or supposed holy relic, or anything of the kind, is nothing but sheer idolatry. Yet multitudes are committing this great sin, particularly today, thinking that they're doing God's service. Now, there's a form of sin that is not so gross as this, yet it is also very sinful: the idolatry of loving ourselves, or our wives, or husbands, or child, or father, or mother, or sister, or brother, more than we love the Lord. That's idolatry. Then the apostle mentions witchcraft, by which is intended all real or pretended communication with the dead or evil spirits, trying to predict the future occultly. I wouldn't accuse all economists of being a cult. Only some of them. Now, that covers a lot of practices, not only outright witchcraft or Satan worship, and make no mistake, by the way, there's no such thing as white witchcraft. It's all of Satan. All of the Wiccan religion is Satan. But also attending seances, playing around with Ouija boards, ghost hunting, watching horror movies to pollute your mind, consulting fortune tellers, palm readers. The whole idea of predicting the future is a sin because it is going into the areas where only God is to go. Those are areas reserved to God, and for you to want to know the future in some occult way, not only by consulting evil spirits, but just a desire to know the future that God has not already spelled out in his book, is an idea for power. If you know the future, you have power. The occult is absolutely forbidden to all who desire to inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very interesting book. If you are interested, I don't recommend that you fill your mind with studying Satan. That's not what we're called to do, but we are called to be, what, wise as serpents and harmless as doves? You know, Christians have the harmless as doves part down just fine, but we seem to forget about the wise as serpents, Jesus said. There's a book called Unholy Spirits, written by Gary North, and he took a year or two to investigate the occult in America, all the various manifestations, Edgar Cayce and UFOs and psychics and all this kind of stuff, and he compares what they do to Scripture. And it's a fascinating book. He says at the end, I don't recommend you ever try to write a book like this. He said it was a very depressing time in my life, right, researching and writing all this stuff. But he said it's important that Christians know about it. Fascinating book, actually. Unholy Spirits. Getting back to Galatians 5, there follows a third set of evils, which may be classed under the head of sins of temper, hatred, being difficult to get along with, moody, jealous rivalries, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, all kinds of acts and forms of feeling which are not in harmony with Christian love. Now, if you really want to sow to the flesh, you just have to do those things. If you give away to a contentious spirit, if you foster disagreements, if you, I'm in a bad mood today and I let myself lash out. You know, sometimes if I'm in a bad mood, I just try to be alone so I don't sin against Allison or anybody else. If you are filled with hatred and envy so you can't bear to know that other people are more successful than you are, if you desire to drag them down to your level, if you give way to outbursts of passion or indulge in backbiting, you're sowing to the flesh. Well, these things are all around us, but we have to keep clear of them. And then finally, Paul mentions sins of appetite, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Gluttony is part of drunkenness, essentially. All reveling. All those who commit any of the sins in this long black catalog are sowing to the flesh, not to the spirit. And when you sow to the flesh, what's your harvest going to be? It's going to be the flesh. And what is the flesh ultimately? Corruption, putridity, rottenness, death. What is a body in the grave? That's what you get when you reap to the flesh. Whether that comes in this life or afterwards, in spiritual life, it's the same. A lot of times it comes in this life. So these evil things have to be given up. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we will give them up, die more and more to self, live more and more to the glory of God. Will we ever be perfect? No. Not possible, Scripture says, 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So Christ has come to save us from every evil work. And this is the salvation that we have, not simply salvation from hell, but salvation from sin, which actually is the very fire that is kindled the flame of hell. The law is ever to us the blessed rule by which we judge our conduct, but it is not a law of condemnation to the child of God. Neither do we seek salvation by it. So we've read in this catalog of horrors a very solemn, searching, sweeping declaration. Let each man, each woman, each boy, each girl, judge himself or herself by this test, by this litmus test, this list. They which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't want to end on that, although I'm not preaching on this text, but I do want to point out that the fruit of the Spirit, as he goes on, is equally manifest. Paul goes on to say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Joy and peace blossom and ripen out of love. And long-suffering, too, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You'll be tried every hour, every minute of every day, but the Spirit of God will give you patience to suffer long and to endure much. Jesus promises all his children, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let us pray.